Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Good. Well, in your notebooks, then we'll move on to page 8 and to another one of my favourite texts in many ways. I'm just going to close this door, if that's all right. Another one of the fairly hinge texts or key texts that we have in the Old Testament, because they get referred to often, they get quoted in other parts of the Bible, and this one certainly turns up in the New Testament as well. What we are still thinking about in this session is who are we and what are we here for as the people of God? Using that term in both its Old and New Testament fullest sense of the people that God has created on earth to be those through whom he plans to bring blessing to the nations to accomplish his redemptive purpose. And we've been looking in the earlier session at passages from, first of all, Deuteronomy 4, you remember, 32-40, where God expresses that the people of Israel have had a unique experience of God in his revelation and in his redemption, and through that unique experience of God they have come to a unique knowledge of God. They know that Yahweh is God and there is no other. So all the foundations of Israel's monotheism is based there, and that then feeds through into the New Testament understanding of the uniqueness of God as Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as Deuteronomy says there is no other God than the Lord God in heaven above or on the earth beneath, so Peter says no other name through which we can be saved. So the people of God with that covenantal relationship with God, which is unique. And then we thought about Genesis 18, verse 19, going right back to God's call on Abraham, and how God not only promises that Abraham will have a son, and through his people all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that's election and then mission, but in the middle God puts this line, I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that I can bring about for Abraham what I promised. So we saw that ethics there stand as a middle term between God's election and God's mission, between the calling of God's people and the mission of God's people is the life of God's people. So those are some of the things we've been looking at. In this passage, we're still in this business of answering that question about the people of God. And there is a sense in which this verse, God does exactly that. He's got the people of Israel out of Egypt, because that's the first chapters of the book of Exodus. They've been redeemed, they've been delivered. He's now got them to Mount Sinai, and it's almost like there's a kind of pause for breath in which God says, well, I suppose it's about time I explained to you what's been happening and who you are and what all this is about. And that, in some respects, is what we have in this passage. So let me read it to you now, Exodus 19, and I'll just read verses 1-6. And then we'll dissect it. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob, and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. For, I think it should be for, not although, it's key in Hebrew, it's usually translated, for the whole earth is mine, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So what does God say to the Israelites after the Exodus when he gets them to Mount Sinai? Well, the first thing he does is that he points backwards to what he himself had done. On your sheet there, it's called God's Redemptive Initiative. In another version of this that I sometimes preach from, I've called it God points back to past grace. The past grace of God's salvation in verse 4. First thing God says is, you have seen what I have done. to Egypt. And of course, that was absolutely true, because as the text tells us, only 3 months before this, they had been slaves in Egypt. They were being whipped and beaten by Egyptian slave masters. They were working in the Egyptian agricultural projects in the field. They were working construction projects, making bricks without straw and so on. They were doing all the kind of dirty work in agriculture and industry that that immigrant peoples often are required to do or find themselves doing. In that sense, the Israelites or the Hebrews in Egypt were a sort of ethnic immigrant labour force being exploited by the host nation. Nothing particularly new about that, or rather new about it, and it's happened today. It's a very ancient problem. So that's where they had been, but God says, now you're free. I've liberated you out of that. Not only out of that economic bondage, but even out of the state-sponsored genocide, which is the campaign of Pharaoh against them, which God had delivered them from. So God points back to what he had done as a matter of historical fact. It all happened because of God's initiative, because of God's compassion, because the narrative tells us that. God looked at the Israelites, saw their suffering, was concerned for them. Because of God's faithfulness to his promise, because when he saw them, and saw what was happening to them, he remembered his promise to Abraham. And all is, as it were, a feature or a function of the saving, liberating grace of God in action. So, whatever else is going to come next in this story, which of course we know because we read the story, all very well for us, but the Israelites didn't yet. But what is going to come next in this story, which will be the giving of the Ten Commandments at the mountain in chapter 20, and then the giving of more laws, the Book of the Covenant in chapters 21, 23, and then the making or the sealing of the covenant in chapter 24, and the building of the tabernacle in the rest of the book. All that's going to come next from this point on is based on, is founded on, the saving grace of God. What God has already done. You have seen what I have done. Grace comes first. Salvation comes first. Before the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, and so on. And I'm stressing that point, not just because I'm a theologian of God's grace, but because I think it's actually tremendously important, biblically, to see that it is a misconception, sadly still a rather popular or common misperception, to think or to say that the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll have heard this I'm sure, is really very simple, that in the Old Testament you got saved by keeping God's law, whereas in the New Testament, thank God, we don't need to keep God's law, we get saved by God's grace. Now, that's true in the second half, but not in the first. The Old Testament nowhere teaches that you get saved by keeping the law. In fact, that was a kind of a misconception that Paul was having to combat by as against people who had turned the faith of Old Testament Israel into something of a burden of legalism, and you know, there's a law-keeping imperative in order to belong to God's people, to be within the covenant, to be among the righteous in the day of resurrection, and so on. And Paul is having to combat that kind of theology and say, no, it was never a matter of law-keeping, works of the law, by which we have God's righteousness. It was always a matter of God's promise to Abraham, and responding to that promise of God's grace through faith. That was also so in the Old Testament. Obedience was a response to grace by which you remain within the sphere of God's blessing. It's never a means of earning God's blessing. Very clear in this passage. God saved Israel first, and then he says, now let's talk about obedience. Even the shape of the book of Exodus makes this point, as it were, silently, in its structure. You have 18 chapters of salvation before you get a single chapter of law. Okay? Gospel comes first, grace first, salvation first, redemption. In fact, the language of redemption has already been sung in Exodus 15, the song of Moses. Moses speaks about the people you have redeemed, O Lord, that you are redeemed out of Egypt. And now God speaks about obedience. So I'm emphasizing that because it is the main important principle, not only of ethics, but also of mission. Whatever we think we've got to be and do for God has to be a response to God's grace to us. It's never a means of earning his favor or salving our conscience or deserving something from him. It's always responsive. It's God's initiative first. Even when it's a matter of obedience, it is. Because there is obedience in the Christian faith, I mean, as we've been saying in before coffee. There are commands in the New Testament that we are commanded to obey. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another. It's not an option, it's a command. But you remember how Jesus framed it. He says, love one another as I have loved you. It's a response to the love of God through Christ that we are commanded to love one another. Or Paul, the same principle in Ephesians when he says, forgive one another. Well, that's a command. They're an imperative in Paul's language. But he says, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. We forgive because God has forgiven. Or as John puts it in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. That's the order. That's the priority. So the first thing God says to the Israelites here is important. It's not just a time notice. It's not saying, okay, that's it. You've seen what I've done. Now let's move on. It's actually an important theological point that he's making. God has taken initiative. God has acted in grace. God has done something redemptive. And now he calls on Israel to respond to him. I suppose if we were doing biblical theology and trying to sort of build this together into a New Testament frame, a sort of New Testament way of seeing a text like this would be almost as if God were to point to the cross of Christ and to use exactly these same words and to say, you have seen what I have done. Now then, if you will respond and obey me, then we can see what comes next. The pointing is always, first of all, back to the past grace of God's salvation. So that's a first and foundational point. But we need to move on, of course, in the middle of the page, to what God declares as his universal interest, or what I call moving from the past grace of God's salvation to the future grace of God's mission. In verse 5, where we have the references to the whole earth and all the nations coming again. One way that I, when I'm preaching this text, and I realise I'm sort of partly doing that at the moment, but I sometimes preach and I teach and teach and I preach, so it's never always clear what I'm doing, but anyway. When I'm preaching this, I would sometimes say, look, to get into this text, use your imagination and ask the question, I wonder what the view was like at the top of Mount Sinai, where God was, at least in the sort of pictorial spatial imagery of these chapters. God is at the top of the mountain. I know we know, of course, that God is everywhere, but in this narrative, that's where God is, and where Moses has to go to meet him, and the people are at the foot of the mountain. And when you're at the foot of a mountain, of course, you can't see very much. And Israel might well have been tempted to think, well, we're the only people here. And of course, they were right. And so, therefore, we're the only people that God has this unique and special relationship with. And again, they would have been right, because God says, you are my special treasured possession. There is a unique relationship between God and Israel. God had said to Pharaoh in Egypt, Israel is my firstborn son. So what's my firstborn son doing as your slave? Let him go that he may serve and worship me. That's Exodus chapter 4, 22. So the Israelites might have been thinking, we're the only people, we're special to God, we're the only people God's interested in. No. That's not the point. It's as if God is saying here, from the top of this mountain where I am, so to speak, I can see the whole earth, and it all belongs to me, and all the nations, and they are mine. This universality of verse 5 comes back in a way which we haven't really encountered explicitly since the book of Genesis. God's concern for the whole earth and all the nations. Well, I say haven't really encountered. It is there, actually, in Exodus, in some of the things that God says to Pharaoh, and particularly Exodus 9, where God said that he had raised up Pharaoh in order to show his power on all the earth. But it's all the nations, the whole earth. God has a universal perspective. And here it is coming in again in this text, even at Mount Sinai, where you might think the clearest possible focus is on the uniqueness of Yahweh and the covenant with Moses and all of that. And still God is thinking of whole earth, all nations. So, on the one hand we might be thinking, and Israel might be thinking, God has just rescued one nation out of bondage and slavery. Yes, but God's goal, God's intention was to offer liberation from bondage to all nations, ultimately. As we will see very strongly in the prophet Isaiah later. And yes, of course, God had just demonstrated his power, his sovereign power, in one land, that is, in the land of Egypt, where he had acted against the oppression and injustice of Pharaoh and his resistance of God. But God's purpose, even then, was to demonstrate that the whole earth belongs to God, and he is sovereign over it all. So this verse, this whole earth, all nations thing that you get in the second half of verse 5, even though it's in the context of the particularity of Israel's relationship with God as a special possession, is nevertheless significant. Those phrases, whole earth, all nations, speak, witness to God's future vision, the vision of universality of all the nations. And again, of course, we ought to be saying, I'm sure you are, back of your mind, well, of course it is. Because who is this God, after all, who is speaking here at Mount Sinai to Moses after the Exodus? This is the same God speaking in the same place as he had first called Moses at the burning bush. You remember earlier in the book of Exodus, because the burning bush was at Mount Sinai when Moses had been called there. And who was he? How did God introduce himself when Moses asked his name? He said, I am the God of Abraham. This is the God of Abraham who is now speaking to Moses. So that same universality that we've seen all the way through so far with Abraham is still in focus, or still in the picture, even if it's not the direct centre of the focus at the moment. There's a kind of double vision in going on here. There's a clearly narrow angle, or whatever the phrase would be, focus on Israel, special possession, treasured possession, priestly, holy people that we're going to come to in a moment. But there's also this wide angle vision of all nations and the whole earth, the particular and the universal. Again, preaching this, I sometimes use an illustration. I don't know how good it is, but it seems to work. I've got four kids, well, they're all grown up and adults now, I've got kids of their own, but two sons, a certain man of two sons, it always seems to be like that. But I've got two sons, and they're now in their 30s, but when they were little boys, they played football for their school and for the boys' brigade and so on, I would go along and watch them playing football. And I took along my camera, as you do, proud dad, to take pictures. And I had on my camera at that time, a pretty long telephoto lens. It was 200, and I put a doubler behind it, so it was a 400 reach, which is pretty good, really. So I developed the technique of looking through the camera with one eye and keeping the other eye open, which you don't usually, you usually close one eye to look through a camera. But I had both eyes open because with one eye, I could look through that telephoto lens and I could fill the whole frame with my son, wherever he was on the field, Tim. He's my firstborn son, a rather special relationship, goes back a long way, and he's there and I'm here, and so I can focus on him, fill the frame with him. But with the other eye, I was kind of watching where the rest of the players were, where the game was, where the ball was, you know, probably nowhere near him, but anyway. But you see, so because with one eye, I'm seeing my son, and that special relationship filling the frame. But he, Tim, my son, is there only because there's a match going on with all the other players involved. He's part of the story. He's part of the game, which includes other players and a referee. And in a sense, when we're reading the Old Testament, we have to do a little bit of that sort of double vision thinking. Because, of course, most of the Old Testament texts are that full frame Israel thing. The text is focusing on Israel, because Israel is God's firstborn son, he's their covenant people, he's the people he's leading through redemption, wilderness, conquest, judges, monarchy, and so on. So in that sense, the Old Testament narrative has this telephoto concentration on Israel. But God has this other eye open, so to speak. Because Israel is only there because there's a match going on, because there's history going on, because humanity is involved. Because God's ultimate intention is all the nations of the earth. And so that's the sort of tension that we have in this text. So tension is maybe not the right word, balance anyway, but it's certainly something we need to keep in mind, because so often the Israelites didn't. That they fell into sometimes this habit of thinking that they were so unique and special that A, they were inviolable, they would never suffer God's punishment or judgment. B, all the other nations didn't count anyway, so, you know, stuff them. And they needed constantly this correction to see that, as God would say to them through Amos, you are the one people I have chosen, therefore I will punish you. You know, you are not immune to my judgment. You're actually exposed to my judgment all the more. And also books like the book of Ruth or Jonah, which point out that God's interest and God's love is for foreigners, yes, even more by the Ninevites. And he wants to draw them also to salvation. So that's what's in here, I think, this recognition of God's future grace, the holier than all the nations. And I find personally that this polarity between verse 4 and verse 5, between the past grace, you've seen what I have done, and this, as it were, ongoing indefinite future grace, the mission, the whole earth and all nations, which is the promise to Abraham, that is the sort of almost like the two poles of a great hammock of the whole of the Bible story, which makes sense of the story. It's because of what God has done and because of what God intends to do that everything else makes sense. And so when we ask the question, who are we and what are we here for, we have to answer that question in the light of that story, the biblical story of what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do. And part of the difficulty these days, I think, is that even Christians have lost that sense of the story we are part of. I mean, people who interpret worldviews and all that kind of thing say that all human beings live with a sense of narrative. We live in a story universe, someone has said. You create your own life story. We all talk, you know, tell me your story. We relate our stories in order to give ourselves a sense of identity. And also we live our lives within some story which helps to make sense of them. Even if you have to make it up for yourselves, as basically atheists have to do, there isn't much of a story in that worldview. Other than a sort of very materialistic story, you're just a bit of flesh and blood that happens to exist because of evolutionary history, and when you're gone your genes will carry on, but that's about it. Not much of a story. In fact, that was my first reaction. Do you remember a couple of years ago there was the adverts on the side of the London buses? I live in London, so I saw them, paid for by Richard Dawkins and the Secular Society, and the message was up there, there probably is no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. That's what it was. Yeah, probably is no God. Stop worrying and enjoy life. Struck me as really rather odd. First of all, because it assumes that the people who believe in God are worrying and not enjoying life, when all the statistics actually show the opposite. That those who have a clear faith have less stressed lives and a greater sense of life fulfillment. So it was odd from that point of view, but also my next reaction, I thought, there probably isn't a God, stop worrying, John. I said, well, that's not much of a story. There's no message in that. There's no reason to live or die in that. It's so utterly negative and futile. Whereas what the Christian worldview is, it gives us a story. It gives us a narrative which began before you were born, goes on to the end of history, and is sort of encapsulated it almost at that singularity point of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life. Now that's a story. It's got a subject, it's got a problem, it's got an object, it's got a solution, and it's got a happy ending. That's a story. And that's a gospel. That's what makes it gospel. And there is a sense in which what God is doing here to Israel is saying, you are part of this story. You've seen what I've done. I've brought you out of Egypt. I've acted redemptively. I've kept my promise. And now, if you respond to me, and we are in this together in this way, as we're going to look at in a moment, then you know you will be for me among all the nations and the whole earth, this this people for that purpose, between the past and the future. Again, a little digression. These things occur to me while I'm going along. Why are you a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? And there's all sorts of answers to that, aren't there? To give meaning and significance. So what is the reason for being a Christian? I remember it being asked in a group. We were sitting together as a group in a missions conference. And we all get different sort of testimonies of why I'm a Christian. And this one guy I know very well, he's a very clear Christian leader, but a generation younger than me. He said, it gives me a sense of belonging within the universe. And I thought, that's not the way I'd have answered. But when he went on to explain, he said, in this vast universe, which is otherwise meaningless, I, as a person, have some sense of significance. I belong. I have a place within a story, within a narrative, from which this universe has come by the creative power of God, which has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, which is a future of new creation. And hey, guess what? I belong to it. I'm in it. I'm in that story. And that gives me significance. That gives me meaning. And I thought, well, that's true. I believe that too. But I'd never in my sort of evangelical childhood thought of that as a reason for why I'm a Christian. Now, of course, we'd add an awful lot to that in terms of forgiveness of sin, and removal of our guilt before God, all the cross and everything else. But there's still that sense that it is because of this great biblical story of a past and a future that makes sense of my tiny little slice of the present. And I think particularly in our contemporary era of sort of postmodern relativism and nihilism, that's not a bad answer. It's actually an important part of the meaning of the gospel. But that's what it does, is meaning. Okay, so that was a little aside. We move from the past and the future to the present. And when we come to verse 6 on your sheets, it talks about Israel's identity and duty. In the way I preach this, I would say that we looked at God, the past grace of God's salvation and the future grace of God's mission. But now we need to see in verse 6 the present grace of God's people in God's world, living for God. The present grace of God's people living in God's world. You will be for me, says God, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, a priestly people and a holy people. And so we need to ask, what on earth do those words mean, and how do they have any connection whatsoever with mission? You might not immediately think there's any connection with Israel or us being priestly and being holy and God's mission. Well, let me try to show you that there is. First of all, to understand what God, or how the Israelites would have understood a phrase like being a priestly people, and I think the words, by the way, kingdom and nation are more or less neutral. The emphasis is on the adjectival words. It's as if God is saying, well, you've probably become a kingdom and you're certainly a nation, but the point is you're going to be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. The emphasis is on those two words. To understand priestliness, we need to understand the role of the priests in Israel. Now, basically, the priests were middlemen. Here he goes, on the screen. The little one I knocked up earlier, as they said. The priests stood between God on the one hand and all the people on the other. I was so pleased that I found that little sort of piece of clip art, because, you know, he's got one hand in heaven and one foot on the earth. And it says that is the place of a priest, in the middle, between God and the rest of the people. And in Israel, that was certainly the case. The priests were mediators. They were middlemen, pointing in both directions. Because, first of all, the job of the priest was to bring God's law to the people. The priests were actually teachers. That's perhaps not so often thought of, because many of us, we may have read Hebrews, but we haven't really often studied Leviticus, and so we don't know all about the priests that we should. But as you can see on your sheet, on that page, when the sons of Aaron were ordained to the priesthood in Leviticus 10 verse 11, they were told, you must teach my decrees and my laws to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 33 verse 10 speaks about the tribe of Levi as not only being those who serve at the altar, but those who teach God's law. Jeremiah 18 speaks about how the law will not depart from the priest. The priests were the guardians of the Torah and the law. And that's why, in the later period of the Old Testament, when the prophets come along and observe that society has gone rotten and is filled with corruption and violence and injustice, who do they blame? Well, the people, yes, of course, but the priests for not teaching them. Very explicit in Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, where he says that there is no knowledge of God in the land, says Hosea. It's a very powerful expression. No knowledge of God in the land. The land is only filled with adultery, idolatry, murder, violence, corruption, etc. And then, a few verses later, and who do I blame? My charge is against you, O priest, because you have failed to teach the people of God. So that's the first thing, that through the priest, the people should know God, or God would become known to the people. That downward movement of the revelation of God through the priest. Now, of course, the other way is also true, and so we would have to put the other arrow in, if we can, that it was the job of the priests to bring the sacrifices of the people to God, to represent the people before God, just as in their teaching they were representing the mind, will and word of God to the people. So if you were an Israelite and you had committed some offence and you knew yourself to be excluded because of that offence or that uncleanness or whatever it was from the assembly of God's people, you were not free to go and join them for worship, what did you do? Well, you brought the offering, whatever was prescribed according to the law, and you went to the tabernacle or to the temple, and you find some layabout priest standing around and said, come over here, I want to sacrifice this is my animal, and you laid your hands on the animal's head, you confessed your sins, the animal was then slain, and the blood of the sacrifice was thrown against the altar, representing God, and then the priest would say, your sins are atoned for. That's the language of the sacrifices in the first half of Leviticus. Your sins are covered, wiped away, atoned for. So through the priest, you see, you experience that re-entry into fellowship with God, into the presence of God. And if it was a fellowship offering that you had brought, you could then take the meat of the animal and go and have a barbecue with your family and have a great old party, because you were now accepted back in to fellowship. That was the meaning of the sacrifices. So can you see this double action? The priest, the job of the priest was to bring God to the people and to bring the people to God. And it's therefore remarkably significant, it seems to me, that God uses that language to Israel as a whole and says, you as a whole community, you as my people, you will be for me to all the rest of the world, all the other nations, what your priests are to you. That just as your priests bring God to you and bring you to God, so you will be the people through whom I, God, will become known to the world and through whom I will draw the world to myself. That's the priestly function of God's people. People of God have a representative role in the world, to represent the living God and to bring the world to God. Now, we can look at different dimensions of that theologically in context of whole Bible theology. The Old Testament itself, for example, has that double motion when it can speak about how through Israel the law of God will go out to the nations. You know, in Isaiah, the light of the law of the Lord will go to the nations. They're waiting to hear the news from God. It's a kind of missionary language of Isaiah. Or there's the more centripetal vision of the prophets in Micah and Isaiah and Zechariah of the nations coming up to God. To Zion, to Jerusalem, to hear the word of God, to listen to the law of God, to walk in the ways of the Lord. So something is going out to the nations are coming to God, that's there in Old Testament prophecy. And of course we know, again, building on our biblical theology, that both of these dimensions of priesthood were ultimately and perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the embodiment of Israel. Because in Jesus, God has finally revealed himself, perfectly, completely. He is the full expression of the mind, the heart, the character, the will of God, as Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 1. And as we know, as Jesus said in John, that I, if I be lifted up, will draw all people to myself. That the cross of Christ is where God draws people into saving, forgiven, atoning relationship with himself. So, yes, we know that it's true Old Testament prophetic vision, it's true through Jesus, but it's also the case that this priestly role, in its missional sense, is precisely what the New Testament says about Christian believers. Paul says it, first of all, about himself. I think I'm on to the next page in your notes, yes, on page 9. I'll begin with Paul, because Paul says, this is Romans 15, verse 16, where Paul is talking about his own ministry, and he says, I'm writing to remind you what about the grace that God gave me, which is Romans 15, verse 16, to be a minister of the Messiah Jesus to the nations, or the NIV puts it, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, but that's the literal Greek, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles, the nations, might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's a fascinating verse, that, because it's the only place in the New Testament where any individual speaks about their own individual ministry as priesthood. As I'm sure you're aware, the church leaders in the New Testament are never called priests. They're elders or overseers or whatever else. The language of priesthood is only used elsewhere in the New Testament in two ways. One is of Jesus. Jesus is our great high priest, the language of Hebrews. Or of the priesthood of all believers, as we get in 1 Peter chapter 2. But here Paul says, I had a priestly job. Interesting. He uses the language of priesthood. Now, of course, Paul could never have been a priest in Jerusalem in the temple. He was the wrong tribe. Paul was tribe of Benjamin, not of Levi. So he couldn't have ever functioned as a priest in Jerusalem. But Paul says, I had a priestly job to do. But my priesthood consisted not in doing anything in the temple or even doing anything in church. My priestly ministry was bringing the gospel of God to the nations and bringing the nations as an offering to God. And I think he has this Old Testament concept in mind. Hard to prove that he was thinking of Exodus 19 verse 6. There may have been other scriptures in his mind, but it's certainly the same dynamic. Bringing God to the nations, bringing the nations to God. And we might be tempted to say, well, that's all very well for Paul. He was an apostle. He was a missionary. I'm just an ordinary Christian with a day job to get on with, so to speak. And even that would not let us off the hook, because it's ordinary Christians such as you and me that Peter is writing to when he picks this whole verse up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And writing, undoubtedly, in my opinion, to a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles who had become believers in Jesus. He describes them as God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout the Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's probably speaking to scattered communities of Christian believers, Gentiles as well as Jews. But he picks out this verse, Exodus 19 verse 6, and he applies it directly to those believers. Takes the same language, the same terms, to them, and sticks in a bit of Hosea as well along the route. Almost every phrase is an Old Testament allusion. And he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's Exodus language, as I've said earlier. And then he goes on, verse 11, so dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So there's a negative ethic. And live such good lives among the nations. Again, the word there is entois ethnesin, among the ethne, the usually translated Gentiles. I don't know why our English translates it as pagans, because it's basically, it's a missional term, that God's people are to live among the nations such good lives that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us, which is probably echoing what Peter heard from the lips of Jesus. Let your light so shine that people will see your good deeds and glorify your praise your heavenly Father. So Peter says to Christian believers, you are that people. You've had your Exodus experience, now you're God's priesthood, so you are to declare the praises of God amongst the nations by abstaining from wickedness and living positively good lives. So there is a declarative and a life to be lived in the midst of the nations. That's how you'll function, says Peter, as God's priesthood. We are God's representatives, God's middlemen in the world. We are to be the living proof of the living God. Perhaps going back to where we began with the other Peter who led our devotions this morning, as he was reminding us that that's what we're here for, is to be those whose lives and whose words give evidence to whoever is, as it were, within eyesight and earshot, that there is a God there. Which again, going back to that advert on the London bus, another thought that struck me was that if only my life were, this were true, and of other Christian believers, that it ought to be the case that somebody looking at that advert on the bus, there probably is no God, should be saying, well, that can't be true, because I know Sally, and she's a Christian, and God is obviously real and living in her life. I see God. I observe God in her or in him. Yeah. That's what this is meaning, that as God's priests, we are to be the face, the living proof of God's reality to the world, in order to be those who bring the world to God. That's why I say that this is a missional concept. Perhaps I'll switch that one off again. Well, of course, if that's what we are to be, God's priesthood, to bring God to people and to bring people to God, how do we get to be that? And that's where the other word comes in, namely the holiness word, in the second part of the phrase, where it's not just that you are, will be my royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests, but you will be a holy nation. Another word which is easily open to misunderstanding. Sometimes we think of holiness in very pious and devotional ways, or in some Christian contexts in second blessing ways, you know, holiness movements, of all kinds of ways in which we use this word, which don't really relate to its roots and meanings in the Bible. Because to be holy did not mean to be specially religious. It's not as if God was saying to the Israelites, you will be a religious people. I mean, you know, that would be pretty meaningless, and in any case I don't think God is particularly interested in religion. I don't think religion is what God is about at all. It's one of the big lies of the devil somehow, that religion is important. Actually, religion is mostly the cause of our problems rather than in any sense the means of our salvation. You don't get saved by religion. It's so important to remind even Christians of that. Because they say, do you think there's salvation in other religions? And I say, what, you mean you think you're saved because of your religion? And the only question, therefore, is, do other religions save like my religion saves? Well, we're not saved by religion, we're saved by God. God saves, and whatever, quote, religion we have is our means of expressing our response of worship and devotion and love and obedience to the God who has saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Christianity that saves us. We're not saved by religion. So that even the question implies a false view of the reality. So to be holy is not to be religious. It is to be different. It is to be distinctive. Its essential meaning is something that is cut and separated and put aside for a special purpose or reason, which can apply to plates and cups or people or buildings or whatever it might be, that when they are sanctified, when they are made holy, they are, as it were, made different or distinctive from the rest, from the ordinary, as it is. So when God says you will be my holy people, he means you'll be different. And holiness, of course, in the Old Testament is one of these very rich phrases that one could spend an awful lot of time exploring. But I put on your page there a number of passages in Leviticus where it comes, And one of them I particularly think is quite significant because it's just so short and simple, is the one that's called Leviticus 18 verse 3. Now, as I said in the sheet there, holiness is a fact. It is something God does. I have made you holy. I have set you apart for myself. But it's also a command. It's something we are to work at and to be. And in Leviticus 18, verses 2 and 3, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. And this is the passage that expresses the distinctiveness element very sharply. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. You must follow, you must obey, do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees, because I am the Lord your God. Don't go the way of Egyptian idolatry. Don't go the way of Canaanite idolatry. Be different from both of them. Be a third group, as it were. Egyptians, of course, the whole Egyptian idolatry to look at tomorrow is an idolatry of power and empire and military might. All the glory of the Pharaoh and his armies and everything else. A great civilization and army behind it. And God says, don't go that way. You're not to be like the Egyptians. Sadly, from Solomon's time on, that's exactly who they did imitate. And God says, don't be like the Canaanites, who had the fertility cult of Baal. Baal, who was the god of sex and fertility and business and land and money and prosperity, just about everything that seemed to matter in life, that you needed Baal for, and which then led, of course, to an extremely degraded form of life, which included ritual prostitution and child sacrifice and everything else. And God says, don't go down that route either. Don't be like Egypt, don't be like Canaan, be different. And the difference then of Israel in the Old Testament is a difference which is illustrated, among many other places, in a passage like Leviticus 19, which begins, of course, with this heading, you must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's to say, you've got to be a different kind of people, because I am a different God, not a different kind of God, because he's the only God. But God is saying, I'm not like one of your average everyday national gods, you know, that you've got around the place, gods of Egypt, gods of Canaan. I am the holy God, the Holy One of Israel, the only God, the transcendent God. And because I am different and distinctive with my character as Yahweh God, you must be a different people in the midst of the nations. You must be as different from the nations as Yahweh is different from the gods of the nations. That's what that verse is meaning. So what does holiness then mean? Well, if you look at Leviticus 19, here's an exercise I used to like to do. I'm not going to do it now because we're running out of time. I want to release you to your discussion groups. When I was teaching this in India, I sometimes used to ask the students to sit there for the next 20 minutes and read through Leviticus 19 and identify the number of laws within this chapter which are, quote, religious, in the generally accepted sense of that term. Something to do with rituals or religious practice. And you can go through it, and there are some. To do with Canaanite practices, like how you cut your flesh or your hair, one or two other things, Sabbath laws, one or two laws about sacrifice, but very few. And I would then say, well, if there's very few religious laws defining what it means to be holy, what is the rest of the chapter about? And what you immediately discover is that most of the chapter, the bulk of this chapter, which is definitive of holiness, has to do with everyday, down-to-earth social ethics. How you live in your home, on the farm, in the law court, in the neighborhood, among the disabled, with the foreigners, with the elderly, and so on. It is the most remarkable chapter. In fact, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Moses why he stuck it in so far into Leviticus, because nobody ever gets this far when they read Leviticus. You know, they give up at about chapter 3. And yet here is a most precious chapter of biblical ethics. And you can see, just by the list that I put on the page, the number of very practical, down-to-earth things that are involved in all of this. Right through to loving your neighbour as yourself, there in verse 18, to loving the foreigner as yourself, which is not quite so often quoted in verse 34. Two expressions, love as yourself. You will love him as yourself. One is love your neighbour, the other is love the alien. which Jesus, I think, extrapolated a little bit further along the same continuum to love your enemies, because they were certainly aliens, foreigners, but of a particular sort. So Leviticus 18, 19, and all the rest of Old Testament law is giving content to this distinctiveness of God's people. If you're going to be priestly in the world and show the nations what God is like, you'd better be different from the nations. Otherwise, they're not going to know anything that makes you different. They won't be interested in your God if they don't see something different about you, is the thrust of these verses. Same sort of thing as the salt and light imagery of Jesus. Salt is distinct from corruption, light is distinct from darkness. And so when Jesus says you must be salt, you must be light, it's using exactly the same kind of dynamic and imagery. Okay, so you've got to be priestly, you've got to be holy. How? That's where the condition comes in verse 5a. If you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be for me a priestly people, a holy nation, out of all the nations. In other words, obedience comes in here again. And of course we know that in the Old Testament context, the immediate context of this chapter, that obedience would take the form of obedience to the law of God in the Ten Commandments, or the law of the covenant, and so on. And so obedience to God's law is here being put in into this section where God is saying, out of my past grace I want this, my future grace all nations, now I want you to live in this way. And we might be saying, here we go again, obedience, the law, works righteousness, if you will obey me, then you can get saved, and so on. Of course, it's not that at all. We need to be very careful at this point. I've heard and read this verse interpreted in that legalistic way. That is, if you will obey, then you know you get the blessing, you get the prosperity, you get saved and all of that. We need to remember as we read that verse, 5a, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, remember the double context of grace. That is, the past grace of salvation and the future grace of God's intention for all nations. That's all of the grace of God. And obedience is in that context. It is what you might call the grace of obedience, responding to the grace of salvation for the sake of the grace of God's mission. Oh, grace filled. In fact, it's important to see the if, what the if refers to here. God did not say to the Israelites in Egypt, if you will obey me fully and keep these Ten Commandments, which I've conveniently packaged through Moses and sent down to you in Egypt, then I might save you out of Egypt and you can be my people. That wasn't the order, was it? God didn't do that. He didn't give the Ten Commandments to Moses at the burning bush and send him down to Egypt to say to the people, if you will obey my law, I will save you. Quite the opposite. He saw their suffering, had compassion, loved them, saved them, redeemed them, brought them out, and says, now then, now that I've saved you, now that I'm taking you as my people, if you will obey me as my saved and redeemed people. So obedience here in this verse, the if, which is conditional, obedience is not a condition of salvation, but it is a condition of mission. Did I put that again? Obedience is not a condition of salvation. God does not say, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, I will save you and you will be my people. Because they already have and they already were. He's saying, if you will obey me, then you will be for me my priestly people in the midst of the nation. You will be a holy people. If you will obey me. Obedience is the condition of being the kind of people that can represent God in the world and draw the world to faith in God. Obedience is a condition of that. Disobedient people of God have no mission. They don't represent God to the world and they don't look like him. And that, of course, is part of the thrust of the condemnation by the prophets of Israel in the later centuries. It was not just that they were disobeying God and going after other gods, all the idolatry and social injustice and everything else that you read about. But it also was the case that by being so undifferent from the rest of the nations, Israel was in fact making Yahweh look no different from the other gods. Now that's what Ezekiel means when he says in Ezekiel 36 that when God acted in judgment on the Israelites and scattered them among the nations in exile, he saw one problem, that is his own moral justice. Ezekiel 36 is saying, look, your sin was so wicked, generation after generation after generation, that in the end I could not withhold my wrath anymore, and I scattered you among the nations. But then it says that the solving of that problem creates another one, because he says, wherever you went, you profaned my name among the nations. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean the Israelites were cursing and swearing all over the place. That's not what profanity means in Old Testament terms. It means that they were making the name of Yahweh profane, common. Common as dirt, as we say. Instead of being the Holy One of Israel, the living God, Yahweh was now being identified with this people who were nothing more than scattered, exiled refugees of war whom Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. And what's happening is that the Israelites were being taken as captives, perhaps dragged through the streets of some of the villages of what is now Iraq, ancient Babylon, and local villagers would be there, who are this lot? Oh, these are Israelites, you know, they've been defeated and these are prisoners of war. Oh, yeah, and who do they? Oh, they worship some god called Yahweh over there in Jerusalem. They've got a temple, but you know, we've destroyed that. Oh, well, he's not much of a god then, is he? If these are his people and they're in exile and their land has been burnt to bits, what sort of a god is that? And so the name of Yahweh was being maligned and laughed at and mocked because of the behavior and the what was happening to his people. And so that's why Ezekiel says to Israel, you know, when I act to restore you, when I bring you back to your land, it's not going to be for your sake I'm doing it, it's for my sake.
Yes.
God says, I have had pity on my own name. That's the literal translation of that verse. I have pity, God says, on my own name. My reputation was in tatters because of your behavior. It's Ezekiel 36. I'm rushing along and not taking time to look it up. If you read the whole of Ezekiel 36, that's what you'll find. So therefore, what we're getting to here, you see, is that only an obedient people, living in the ways of God, living lives that are holy, will be able to be what God wants them to be, which is to be his representatives, his priestly people in the midst of the nations. That's what we are called to, and that's what this verse is really all about. That's perhaps to draw this morning to a close and then leave for some questions. That's who we are and what we're here for. If we ask that question of ourselves, it's the same as if we were to ask it of Old Testament Israel. Who were they and what were they there for? Who are we and what are we here for? Like Israel of the Old Testament, we are people who have experienced the past grace of God's saving work with the Exodus through the cross. What are we here for? We are the people through whom God wants to bring the mission of his future grace, to bring blessing of salvation and redemption to all the nations on the face of the earth. That's what we're here for. And how then are we called to live? Like Israel, we're called to live in response to that grace. Lives that are holy in the sense that they reflect the beauty and the goodness and the love and compassion of God in a world filled with ugliness and hatred and violence. And we are to live in such a way that we show the distinctiveness of the God we worship by the distinctiveness of what we are. Well, that was a rather lengthy, I thought I'd switch that off, a rather lengthy way to move through this morning's work. But what I'm hoping it has shown is that when we look at some of these texts, ask these questions about Israel, they are profoundly rich in showing us that what God was saying to them, the experiences God gave them, his walk with them through Old Testament history, and his requirement from them, it still has a lot to say to us in terms of our experience of God, the responsibility of knowing God, and the means of living it out in the world. So mission is ethical from all of these texts and many others that one could mention.